Well, good morning, everyone. We're continuing our study of the Gospel according to Mark, probably the first and the oldest of the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And today we're looking at the last nine verses of chapter 12. It's a series of events that started with Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey's colt. And then Jesus entered the temple and drove out the merchants who had set up shop in the outer courts. The rulers of the temple questioned his authority to do so, and then Jesus began teaching lessons through parables. He began with the parable of the vineyard and the corrupt servants who had been entrusted with the care of the vineyard, killing the owner's servants and even his son. And then he quoted from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, to their credit, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders recognized that Jesus was talking about them as the corrupt servants and the prophets that God had sent over the ages as the very servants in the parable, and finally the son of the master himself who was going to be killed, and they had been plotting to kill Jesus for some time. Thereafter, a couple of groups attended before Jesus in the temple courts with trick questions, trying to trip him up. Shane and Frank spoke about these last week. First came the Pharisees, who were anti-Roman, and then there were Herodians, who were pro-Roman. The Herodians and the Pharisees asked Jesus about paying taxes. Jesus told them to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Then the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, asked Jesus a hypothetical question about the seven brothers consecutively marrying the same woman after the older brother dies in accordance with the law of Moses. Jesus set them straight, not by answering their question, because it was a stupid question. Having gone to law school, I saw a lot of these stupid questions, deliberately set kind of questions that are just so complicated and make no sense that they're simply designed to trip up the person being questioned rather than trying to get any meaningful information. Finally, a sincere scribe asked Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment?" A meaningful question. And Jesus' answer, "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Now, these encounters were not one-on-one private meetings in some back room. These were out in the public in the temple courts. Imagine, if you will, Jesus sitting on the fountain steps out in Churchill Square, with all kinds of people milling around, going about their business at the temple, and different groups coming up to him in public and saying, "Hey, how about this? How about the taxes question? How about the seven brothers question?" And there was a lot happening in Jerusalem that week because the Passover was coming up on the weekend. Jesus was a celebrity in town. He had ridden into town just a few days earlier in the first century equivalent of a ticker tape parade. His servants were putting down their cloaks in front of him and people cutting palm branches and hailing him, "Hosanna, to praise be to the Son of David." Now, having dealt with the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees, Jesus put his first question to his listeners, and that's where we're picking up the story this week. And it's Mark chapter 12, verse 35. That's where we're breaking into the passage. "While Jesus was in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, by the Holy Spirit, declared,'" and he's quoting here, "'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how can he be his son?" And the large crowd was listening to him with delight. Now, the passage that Jesus had quoted from is in Psalm 110, verse 1. And it's exactly, that's how the passage reads. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, in Matthew's account of this event, he records Jesus asking the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they had replied, "The son of David." And then he went into this context of Psalm 110. And everybody agreed Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. Now, son in this context doesn't necessarily mean the immediate son of David, but rather all of David's male descendants. And there's no question that the Old Testament sets out promises made by God to King David. The promises are sometimes referred to as the Davidic covenant, and they're set out in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 13. The Lord declares to you, this is to David, this is the prophet Nathan speaking to King David, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now in this passage, this is what's called sometimes a double aspect prophecy. On the one hand, David's son Solomon was the one who built the magnificent temple. David had gathered the materials, but God had said, you're not going to be the one that's going to actually build the great temple in Jerusalem. That will be your son Solomon. But then the second aspect of that same prophecy referred to Jesus, who was the living temple that he spoke about in his passage when he was with us. Now Jesus' question to the Pharisees and the quotation from Psalm 110 notes that King David, perhaps the greatest king in the history of Israel, referred to his descendant, somebody who would come after him, as my Lord. Now if you go back in your Bibles and you actually look at Psalm 110, you'll note, and this is kind of hard to say in speaking it, it's a textual thing, the Lord says to my Lord. The first instance of Lord, if you look in Psalm 110, is all in uppercase letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In the Bible, that word is the translation of the word Jehovah, God Almighty. The second instance of that word is uppercase L, lowercase O, R, D. And that refers to the word Adonai, or master. So in our context, if you want to substitute those words, God Almighty said to my master, that is, someone who is greater than myself. So it's the word of God speaking to a descendant of David. That second word, Adonai, or lowercase Lord, is the same word that is used in Hebrew in Genesis 25:54, when Abraham's servant, who was sent out to search for a son, search out for a bride for Abraham's son Isaac, asked permission and said, I need to return to my Lord and Master Abraham. That's the context of the word. Now it's unthinkable that within that context, within the culture, that someone would refer to their son as their Lord and Master. Fathers, the Bible commands us to honor our father and mother. The honor flows upward, and the respect flows upward. Now it says, Bible also says that parents shouldn't test their children. But here's King David referring to one of his children as his Lord and Master. But it goes on to do something remarkable. It says, God Almighty, speaking to David's descendant, refers to David's descendant as Adonai, our master, and God invites that person to sit on the throne of God himself. Come sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. Now no man, no mortal man, can enter the presence of God and live. But to sit on God's throne as his equal, to sit at the right hand of God himself, how could that be? David must have just, you know, scratched his head as he's writing out this scroll in his upper room. The Lord said to my Lord, come sit at my right hand. How is one of my descendants going to sit on the throne of God? If you flash forward a little bit, end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4, it's a really remarkable scene. It describes the throne room of God. And this is where this is where Psalm 110 talks about Jesus, the Messiah, would be sitting. So in Revelation 4, it refers to 24 elders who have thrones that are set in the heavenly court, and they constantly fall down and worship God. The living creatures who surround the throne of God have six wings, two to cover their eyes, two to shield the throne, and two to cover their feet. In Revelation chapter 5, when the Lamb, referred to in that passage, takes the seated scroll, the elders and the living creatures who worship God extend their worship to the Lamb, also referred to in the same passage. Now, this is exactly what David was prophesying about hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born, that one of his descendants would sit not only on the throne of David as the king of Israel, but would also sit on the throne of God himself. What an amazing revelation. Now here's, Psalm 110 is a fascinating, I'm going into 2 Samuel here. The Lord, this is the Davidic covenant. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will establish a house for you when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors. So David has died, okay? When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He'll be the one who will build the house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Nathan had told David that the Messiah would come after David's death, after his days were over, and he would rest with his ancestors. But he would be a descendant. But here he is. Here's David in Psalm 110, directed by the Holy Spirit of God, as Jesus says in this passage in Mark, directed by the Holy Spirit. But how does someone who is dead have a master? You know, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, they died years and years ago. So how is the prime minister, for example, their prime minister? He's not. But how is God the God of a dead man? Well, he's not. He's God of the living. Just as God had told, Jesus had told the disciples in that passage from John 8, and thank you, George, for reading that this morning. God is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. So in this passage, God reveals to David not only that he would die and that a Messiah would come, but that David would live again, and he would have a living master. And that's what Jesus was telling the people. That's what Jesus was telling people throughout his mission, that the Messiah was not only the son of David, but the son of God himself. This came about through the miraculous circumstances of Jesus' birth. And that's why the immaculate birth of Jesus is a cardinal tenet of the Christian faith. That Jesus was not this child of Mary and Joseph, but that Jesus, the man who walked on the earth, was the son of Mary and God himself. He had told the Pharisees and the chief priests, and for those of you who were here this morning for the 9:30 service, you heard this read and talked about by George Gustafson. Jesus had told the Pharisees and the priests, before Abraham was born, I am. That's John 8:58. Jesus identified himself as God. This was the very accusation made against Jesus at his trials that would be happening in a few days after the events described in this passage in Mark. The Pharisees accused him of blaspheming and claiming to be the Son of God. And for any other person, if somebody, as Paul said, if somebody just walked in here and said, "Hi, I'm the Son of God," we'd all think he was crazy. We know who the Son of God was. But that's precisely what Jesus was saying, and he backed up everything he said. How would someone be able to do the miracles that Jesus did if he weren't blessed by God? But all of this remains a hard lesson. And just as difficult as it was 2,000 years ago for the Pharisees and other people to accept it, it remains a problem today. As the Apostle Paul described it in his first letter to the Corinthians, we preach Christ, that is the Messiah, the one anointed by God. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Now that statement made by the Apostle Paul is as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. Now a lot of people will acknowledge that there was somebody named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago. I don't think anyone in their right mind can contest that Jesus actually lived. And they'll probably concede that he died by crucifixion, that he'd been set up by the Jewish religious leadership, was executed by the Romans. People may even accept that he was a descendant of King David, that the Jewish genealogical tables are accurate. And people may agree that Jesus was a great man, a great teacher, and a great moral compass of his time. But all of that only makes Jesus another guy, no different from any other religious figure in history. But Jesus himself didn't allow for that. He said and he did remarkable things that led to a totally different conclusion. If what he said about his identity, his relationship with God, that he had been sent by God, that God was his father, that he had existed before time began at the right hand of the Father, that before Abraham was born, he was, and he identified himself in saying, I am, that was the name God had identified himself to to Moses. Who sent you? I am sent me. That was the name Jesus took on himself. Now, if he was lying about that, it's totally inconceivable that you could take somebody to say he was a great moral compass, he was a great teacher, he was a great humanitarian, but he was as crazy as a poached egg, saying all these statements. Those two just don't work together. You can't say he was a great moral teacher, but he was crazy. He either is and was the Son of God telling the truth in all things, or he's not. And that's a great decision that people have to make today. If Jesus was not, in fact, Emmanuel, that is, God with us, the living Son of God, then he was a lunatic. And you can't say on the one hand that he was a lunatic and a great person. But that's exactly what he put to the Pharisees, and that's exactly what he puts to the world today. He is the living Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one sent by God to redeem not only Israel, but the entire world. Let's move on to the next passage in Mark's Gospel, starting at verse 38. And as Jesus taught, he said to them, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and to have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Now the scribes, the teachers of the law, they were not part of the priestly temple structure, and they were not paid or supported by the temple tithes, as the priests were paid and supported by the temple. They were effectively, I hate to say it, lawyers. Men familiar with the law of Moses, which was very extensive. There's over 600 commands, and they did all the paperwork and writing up of documents like wills, land leases, agreements for sale. They basically did all that and got paid by the people for whom they did the work. And it's pretty easy. So these people were, the scribes were literate. They could read and they could write, which was an exception in those times. A lot of people couldn't do that. So it's pretty easy to bilk people who didn't know the law and who couldn't read or write out of their property, and they have no idea what they're signing. Now, in ancient times, widows were a very, very vulnerable group. They could not appear in court, and they had no one to appear for them. Typically, if a woman in those days had a problem, she had to have someone speak for her. It would either be her husband or one of her adult male children who could speak on her behalf, or perhaps a son-in-law. But for someone who had none of those things, who was a widow, who had no husband, who had no adult children or sons-in-law to speak for her, she was basically shut out of the system. But God has a special place in his heart for widows. Exodus 22:22-24, "You shall not," and this is a commandment of God, "you shall not abuse any widow or orphan. If you do abuse them, when they cry out to me, I will surely heed their cry. My wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children orphans." Psalm 68:5, "God being a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling." In his speaking to the tribes of Israel, Moses in Deuteronomy 10 said, "The Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who is not partial and takes no bribe, who executes justice for the orphan and the widow, who loves strangers, providing them with food and clothing. And cursed be anyone who deprives the alien, the orphan, and the widow of justice. Jeremiah 22:3-4. Thus says the Lord, act with justice and righteousness, and deliver them from the hand of the oppressor, anyone who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place. Over and if God said something once, it's pretty important. When he says it over and over and over again, you better take heed. And this is what Jesus was talking about in his criticism of the scribes and what they were doing. Robbing the widows. In his commentary, John Phillips on this passage notes that the scribes often played on the fears of the widows or their superstitions and had them will their land to the temple, while the scribe would handle all the details, for a modest fee of course, and probably a kickback when the land was transferred. God hates those who abuse the poor, the weak, the vulnerable, and particularly those who wrap themselves in pride and outward righteousness while doing so, or to try to cover up their evil acts. And they take pride in it, seeking the best seats in the temple, the best seats in the house, the fanciest clothes, the big long tassels on their shawls. But there's no place in faith, in the Christian faith, for pride, for arrogance. And this is something that, I suppose, sets Christianity apart from the religions of the world. Religions of the world teach that rewards, going to the good place, whatever, however they describe it, is based on works, that you have to do certain things, that you have to perhaps make a pilgrimage to this place, that you have to obey the laws of kismet or karma, do more good than bad. And then when you get to your good place, according to those philosophies, you've got something to be proud of because you've earned your way into that. In Christianity, there is no place for that pride because there's nothing that we do that gets us into heaven. There's no works, there's no deeds on our part that gets us into heaven. The Bible teaches that the only means of salvation is faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, that he was and is the living Son of God who took on himself all the sins of mankind, and he presented himself as a perfect eternal sacrifice, taking on the punishment for all those sins. And when he paid that price, he gave up his life and died for 3 days, and then rose from the dead and ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. As Paul wrote to the church in Rome, chapter 3, verse 27, what then becomes of boasting? If all that is true, what then becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what law? By that of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. Going on in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, starting at verse 4, I think you read from that this morning, Frank, chapter 2 of Ephesians. God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved, and raised up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. There's no place in a Christian's life for arrogant pride. We're not to be proud of our status before God, because it's a gift from him. And there's really no room for pride in gifts. They show the wealth and the affection and the largesse of the person who gave us the gift, but not of the person who received it. And a gift, a true gift, is given for nothing back. Last week I was walking downtown. I didn't realize that there was a car dealership downtown. But I was walking past it to somebody's office, and there in the window was a bright, shiny red Ferrari. What a beautiful car. Now, if I walked in there and I plunked down $200,000 for that car, I could buy that Ferrari. I could go into a contract and say, here's your money, and I get the car. And I could say, hey, look at my Ferrari. I worked for this car. I worked hard for this. This is the result of the sweat of my brow and the labor of my hands. Maybe there's something to be proud of there. Maybe. But if somebody gave me the Ferrari and said, here, have a Ferrari, what do I have to be proud of? What did I do to earn that Ferrari? Nothing. I remember years ago, for Christmas, probably 25 years ago, I got this great boombox from my brother and sister. This thing was the shizzle. 25 years ago, it had a CD player. It had a remote control. You could open it, the top and the bottom, and tune it from 25 feet away. It was, wow. It was, I have no idea how much they spent on it, but I know they spent a lot on it. And so I unwrapped this thing on Christmas morning, and it's like, wow, this is so great. And I remember I took it to work, and I'd be listening to music at work on it, and people are saying, wow, what a great boombox. I'd say, oh yeah, check this out, remote control. I can turn the volume up and down from here, change radio stations, play cassettes. Yeah, for the youngsters, cassettes was the way we used to listen to music. But what pride could I take in it? It wasn't something that I had picked out. It wasn't something I had made. It wasn't something that I had done anything to earn. It was the gift from my brother and sister. And so where's their pride to be taken in it? Yes, I took care of it. I still have it. 25 years later, it's in my workshop. I still listen to it and I still use it. But where's their room for pride in that? For me? Nothing. Because it was a gift given to me by them. Now, if instead I look at my life not as the recipient of a Ferrari, but let's say that I'm a convicted criminal, that I'm guilty of all kinds of offenses, and what I'm actually due, the wages of my work, don't result in a Ferrari, but an appointment with a rope. And that's what I'm headed for. And then the son of the judge says to me, I've already paid the price for your crimes. And my father will accept my payment for your crimes if you will too, if you'll accept it. And not only do I get to accept that, I get to put on the son's suit. And I get invited to the judge's house for dinner. And he gives me a big hug and he says, welcome home. I see you as I see my son. And all the crimes that you've committed, he's already paid for. And I accept you as forgiven, and I embrace you as my loving child, just as I embrace him. What have any of us done to earn God's salvation? It's a gift from God. It's not based on our works, lest any of us should boast. The final portion, there's three things that Jesus talked about here in this last bit of his public ministry, because this is pretty much the end of Jesus' public ministry in this passage. So the third thing he talks about is a very familiar story, starting at verse 41. Jesus, sitting in the temple court, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums, but a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she gave out of her poverty and has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Now it would be easy for me to stand up here and talk about money, to try and browbeat you into giving more to charity and giving more to the church, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to talk about money, because I don't think that's what this is about. The Apostle Paul cautioned Timothy in a very familiar passage, 1 Timothy 6:10, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs because of it." And I think that caution applies both to individuals and to church assemblies and bodies. In the story, Jesus honored the widow who gave all she had. In financial terms, it was just a penny. It was really nothing. But it was far more than those who had poured in hundreds or thousands of dollars. And I think it's because of this. They gave off the bottom. She gave off the top. Now we have all kinds of resources besides money. The most rare resource, the most valuable commodity any of us have, far more than any coins or money or anything else, is time. You'll never make more time. You'll never be able to reclaim time that's once it's gone. But where do we stand in terms, not of money, but of all the resources God has given us, including our time? Is coming to church on Sunday morning the priority event of the day? Or is it we fit it in when we can? Is getting here for 11 o'clock or for 9:30 as important to you as if you'd received a summons to be in court for 11 o'clock? If you got a piece of paper that said, "You shall appear before the presiding justice at 11 o'clock, would you be here, would you show up in court at 11? Or would you make it a priority to get there to make sure that whatever else you do, you're going to be there? In terms of stuff, not just money, when we give to charity, what does giving to charity, what does giving mean to you? I get phone calls from an organization asking me for my unneeded clothes. And there are bins set up. You've seen them all over the city, some by the Salvation Army, some by St. Vincent de Paul, for people to donate their used items for free so the less fortunate can use them. And that skinny tie that was like so hot back in 85, yeah, I'll donate that. But this one, this is my tie. I'll give this up when it's no longer fashionable. And how about those jeans? They're a little bit tattered, they're a little bit, you know, got a little bit of paint down around the leg, and for some strange reason they seem to have shrunk over the years. Just darn that cotton. I'll donate those, but I'll go out and buy myself a new pair. We give from our spare stuff, the stuff over and above what we need. But do we give to God off the top of ourselves, or just the spare stuff after the other stuff is done? Going back to what Frank and Shane had spoken about last week, the passage from the greatest commandments, Jesus told everyone who was listening the greatest commandments. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second commandment is you'll love your neighbor as yourself." In observing the widow and those who were putting money into the temple coffers, who between the rich and the widow were really observing those commandments? Was it the rich who gave what they could spare after they dealt with their own needs and their own wants first and then gave the remainder to God and the needy? Or was it the widow who gave to God first and then trusted him to look after her? In the Old Testament, God had claimed the first fruit of everything as his. The first portion of the crops, the firstborn of the cattle and the sheep, the firstborn children of any family. And by putting God first, man had to rely on God, had to put faith in him to provide for man. Now God is a debtor to no man, and I expect that woman received some blessing from God. Don't know what. Perhaps a neighbor dropping off a casserole, perhaps somebody just inviting her over for dinner. But I don't mean in saying that to espouse anything what's sometimes called a prosperity gospel, that is that by giving money or stuff to the church or to the poor that God's going to give you a Ferrari or a big mansion. That's not what this is about. Because Christians in this world, we are, to use a different expression, we're strangers in a strange land. We are citizens of heaven residing on earth. It's like living in a hotel in a foreign land. Yes, we have to eat, we have to sleep, we need to shower and have clothes on our backs, and God knows what we need. But you'd think a person is crazy. I'm looking at my friend Luke here. you'd think he's crazy. Let's say he goes back to Jerusalem. You were there a couple years ago, Luke? So Luke's in his hotel room, and the next morning you hear, you know, saws firing up and hammers, and there's Luke in the middle of his hotel room saying, I'm going to renovate this place and put in some good stuff here and do all that. You'd say he's absolutely crazy. But I think back in my own family's history, my grandfather came to Canada after the Great War. He was a young man then, and Europe was destroyed. It was completely messed up. But he had a wife and a young son there. And so he came to Canada and he worked. And everything that he made, like a lot of immigrants to the country, he sent his money back home. He sent his money to his wife so that she could stockpile things in the place that he expected to return to. And she bought lumber and she bought land and materials and had all this stuff stockpiled waiting for him to come home, and then they would carry on life there. And then life intervened and the Great War became World War I, because all of a sudden there was a World War II and everything was destroyed. But that's not the point of the story. The point is, he had been thinking about the whole time going home and laying up his treasures where he had planned to return to. Not in Canada, not here. Here he just went about in his clothes and had a few things and a sack. Didn't even buy a house until his family came here after the Second World War. But he laid it up over there. And his focus was always on where he's going to. And that's where he put his riches. That's where he put his efforts. Everything was directed toward that. So to summarize and to conclude, I think there's three things that Jesus talks about here at the end of his public ministry. First, who he was. It's okay if the world accepts him simply as the son of David and just another man. That's not enough. In order to accept who Jesus is, you have to accept that he was who he said he was, the Son of David and the Son of God, the living Son of God made flesh and dwelling amongst us. Having accepted that, we look at the second part of what Jesus was talking about here, the pride and the arrogance of those who would hurt others. And there's no room for that in Christianity. Having come to Christ, we come in humility. In Micah 6:8, the question is asked, what does God require of thee? And the answer is to do justice and to walk humbly before your God. And that was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And finally, in dealing with the resources God has given us, all the blessings that he's given us, to remember him first, to make God, to love him with all our hearts and all our minds and all our strengths and all our soul, and to deal with him as the first person in our lives, the first moment of our time, and let everything else follow after that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for preserving your word for 2,000 years so that we can learn the same lessons your son's disciples and the people listening to him learned directly from him. That you are a faithful God, true to your word, that you keep your promises. Just as you promised your servant David that his descendant would be the Messiah, you have promised us that whoever believes in your Son will be saved. And we rely on that promise, Father. We thank you for your gift of salvation through the gift of your Son, who took on our sin and paid the price we owed you and gave us your blessing and made us your heirs and your beloved children. We pray, Father, for your continuing guidance through your Holy Spirit to guide us in truth and wisdom, to teach us how to love you first with all our hearts and all our minds and all our soul and all our strength, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and finally to love one another even as you have loved us. Guide us, Father, in humility and in love, that we may be the reflections of your love and your grace in this world. Amen.